Since we're in a thanking mood anyhow, let me express my own personal thanks to the Cullys as well. I don't know how many hundreds of books in my bookshelves have that evangelical sticker on it. This is when Evangelical also had a bookstore on our campus. And to be honest, I have this obsessive compulsive thing about prices. And so I kept the stickers on them, those. And so I just want you to know, although the bookstore may be no more, many of its products will be on my shelves for a long, long time with those same stickers. I also want to thank, I know he's not, Dr. Larry McCart. It was his suggestion and his at his request that I am here. He has long faithfully served the seminary, and when he asked, I could hardly turn the man down. And so I'm thankful for him reaching out to me and giving me a chance, and I appreciate the opportunity that I've had here. I think the only person that Len forgot to thank is himself, which seems only right, but I don't think anybody had a chance to clap for him. But you did all the work. He's made my life much easier as well in preparation for it, all the work we had to do. He's only given me two instructions, talk about books and to include the children. Those are great instructions to have before me on a constant basis. What a leader he's been here. I'm thankful for his service here. And thank you all for allowing me, a foreigner and a stranger, to the OPC to come in. Enjoy the hospitality as well as the fellowship of believers that we have here, and give me an opportunity to do not only what I do as a job, but what I also enjoy doing, which is to teach on the Bible. I'm amazed that somebody actually pays me to do what I love doing at the seminary and at churches, and I thank you for the opportunity for me to come, share my life with you, and to hear about your lives as well. As I said when I began, I think I walk away from here having learned much more than I've taught. And I thank you for the blessings and the memories you provided as well. We have one last lesson together, and then we have the dreaded Q&A, where I have no idea exactly how the ball is going to bounce. So that's probably more nerve-wracking than anything else that I do throughout the week. Every other time, I'm in control. I know what I'm going to say. On that hour, I know you are in control, and so we'll see how things go. But this morning's topic is Dead Men Talking. As you can see, we want to close out the life of Paul by talking about him dying. And that's where we're going to end this morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, just the many thanks remind us of your faithfulness and goodness to us. All good gifts come from you. And even the gift of fellowship, gift of this retreat, gift of your word, gift of just spending time away from the busyness of life, all derived from you. We thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray that this a heart and mind of thankfulness will never depart from us, that our days will be spent singing praises to your name. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, as we approach the end of Paul's life, obviously, there are a lot of details of Paul's life we could have spent more time on, but we did not. But as we come to the end point, a lot of people know something about the end life of Paul, although there's not a whole lot of spent time going through and hashing through some of the evidences in terms of what happened to Paul at the end. But as we begin thinking about Paul's end of life, I guess I want to end this section by beginning with Paul's understanding of suffering. I alluded to this a couple days earlier, that Paul indeed does have, or at least seems to have, a perspective on suffering. Indeed, he suffered a lot for the sake of the gospel and for righteousness' sake. And he's progressed in his life, being beaten, sometimes kicked out, lashes, in many ways stoned. All these things are indications of his faithfulness before God. But when you look at his 13 letters, you come to recognize that there is a certain coherent picture at work when it comes to his view of suffering. For many of Paul's opponents, his suffering was an indication of his weakness, and often they used it against him. Unlike Peter, he stayed in jail. He didn't break out with walls coming down. And there are many others who might have avoided the kind of suffering that Paul indeed had to go through. And as an apostle who was so famous, or at least who was recognized for his work, he seemed to be impotent against the kind of opposition that he faced on a daily basis. So his suffering and the marks of his suffering and the constant way in which he's been accosted by his opponents have been used against him to simply say he's obviously lacking spiritual power, nor is he the kind of apostle that others think of him. But for Paul, suffering provided something of a validation for his ministry. It wasn't a negative point against him. It wasn't considered something that undermined what he did and what he was proclaiming. Sufferings themselves do not ratify the message for Paul, but his sufferings do provide evidence of the truth of the gospel that he was proclaiming. And perhaps we can look at this in a few points and to just kind of bring a very elementary picture together of how suffering played a role in his own mind and his theology as well. The first thing we have to remember is that when he was called into ministry, he was called into ministry not to prosper and to enjoy. Not that there is any lack of enjoyment or prospering. Obviously, here's the man who constantly taught his people to rejoice. Rejoice. We talked about something about that last night. But in Acts 9, 15 through 16, when he encounters the risen Lord, this is what Christ Jesus told him. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him," this is Ananias receiving God's word, "how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." From the beginning, when he was called into ministry, here, God knew, Paul knew, that the intention is this ministry wasn't meant to be something of a rosy road before him. He was called to proclaim the gospel, and faithful proclamation of the gospel will entail for him suffering. And that was clear even from the beginning. Luke allows us a glimpse into this picture, recognizing that would be a part of Paul's life. But the second thing we have to remember is that for Paul, suffering becomes an element of his ministry, and even further, a preparation for his ministry. One of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, remind us, again, this is at the beginning, isn't it? It's the introductory blessings and thanksgiving and prayer where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Even the way he describes God. Oftentimes when we pray, I think we have to be more aware of the way the Bible calls upon God and the titles that the Scripture attributes to God. And depending on the circumstances and depending on the nature of his prayer, he uses different attributes as well as different titles for God to indicate to those who are listening and reading, indeed, this is who God is. And this God Paul speaks of here specifically is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And he goes on to explain why this is important when he says, "Who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Here, he goes on to say, grounding what he just said, that is, God has comforted him and those surrounding him in the midst of affliction, and he's now going to deal with 2 Corinthians in difficult matters. For the relationships are not very good, and they are standing many times in opposition to him. But as he says this, he says, "God of comfort and mercies is the one who allows this peace in times of affliction and comfort in times of affliction. Because," verse 5 says, "for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." In this passage, God brought afflictions into his life almost as a training ground and strengthened him in those afflictions so that he, as an apostle, can in turn strengthen others suffering themselves. Thus, his suffering does not disqualify him, as some people make it out to be, but are means by which God's Spirit is poured out into the lives of those that Paul is serving. It was a preparation for Paul in his ministry to many he encountered, many of whom are suffering and who needs comfort from the Lord, and it was a blessing unto those who are believers. For now, Paul, who has received comfort, has become comfort and mercy to those who are with him. Indeed, it has become a training ground for him, and it was a way by which God, through Paul, and many of us who have gone through our own suffering, to pour out his love to those who also come behind us. About 14 years ago, my mother had a stroke at the age of 51, and she was paralyzed on her right side. Very vibrant lady. She, I think, had the gift of hospitality. She served the church with abandon. And one of her major gifts, I think, was her ability to feed as many people as possible at the shortest possible notice. We had people in our homes all the time, to the point that the kids sometimes resented having so many people around. She was fearless in serving with her husband, visiting homes, caring for the sick, caring for those who are needy, and she has been a very active participant in ministry. And then she had her stroke. And she was paralyzed to a degree where she couldn't do anything normal for about 3 months. And even as she recuperated, it took a long time for her to get back to a stage where she can do the normal things of life. And just to fill out that picture, you know, she can now use her, and she's a righty. And it was her right side that was paralyzed, but now she can use chopsticks even. So that requires a lot of dexterity, and praise God for her healing. But I remember as she was lying in hospital bed, all of us were quite a bit in shock. I was away in Michigan, and we were praying that the Lord will heal her, obviously. But my father said something to me that I still recall with quite vividness, where he said, she's been toiling for the church for a long, long time, and I think God's giving her rest, because she's not tired physically. It's been a long time. Probably not the best way to get rest, but I think his perspective was right. She did indeed for a long time, months and months, perhaps even years, had to pull back from her busyness of life so that she can rest and rest her body, because she's been not taking care of her body as well as she could. But the thing about it is, here's a woman who loves the Lord and has been a child of a minister, husband of a minister, now a father of minister, mother-in-law to a minister. She ministers to people now in different ways. Her body's weak. It's not as strong as it used to be, nor can she serve the people as richly as she has done in the past. But she understands people as people go through their difficulties, as they go through their hospital stays, as they go through their sufferings of life. And she's able to minister to them in unique ways because she's been in that position before. And I wonder how much the Lord prepares many of us in this capacity as well. That indeed, not only for the school in us learning to rely upon the Lord in desperate dependence before him, for our strength and our lives are in his hands. It really, at any point, our lives could be taken away before him. We live as we understand that the last day is near. Harold Camping incident was an unfortunate one. However, what he taught is true in this sense. We are to live with the expectation of the Lord's return on a daily basis. I'm sorry that he went further than what Scripture allows and set a date, which turned a lot of people away from the Lord, I believe, just because here's another reason why you can make fun of Christianity. But I remember 2 days after that particular predicted date, we had a faculty meeting, and one of our faculty members raised the issue of Harold Camping and asked us to pray for him. And we prayed for him, that the Lord will open his eyes, and the Lord will heal those who are now confused, who have been following him. and that the Lord will bring these people to himself as well. It's in his hands. But one thing we do know is that we live with a daily expectation of the Lord's return. As we do so, I think the Lord teaches us how we ought to live. And sometimes, sufferings become that training school by which we recognize our lives are frail. We live in desperate dependence upon the Lord. And by it, we allow ourselves to be the instruments, many times weak instruments, to be utilized for the good of the church and those God has placed into our care as well. And Paul seems to have recognized that, or at least he seems to emphasize that point in not only reminding us through Luke that indeed we are called to suffer, he is called to suffer, but also that indeed he has become the instrument of blessing onto others as a result of his own personal suffering. But furthermore, there is a statement in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15, and as I said, 7 in particular, where we are reminded through Paul that there is power that resides in God through the suffering. This is what he means by it. But we have this in treasure, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It is evident that all power resides in God and not in the messenger. That is, for Paul, his suffering reminds him that he is merely a jar of clay. We are instruments, and that's all that we are. To be honest, as a preacher and teacher, sometimes you start thinking that you are more important than someone else. You are more important than you actually are. And you need a good wife to remind you, you're not all that important. And in that, here we come to recognize, as Paul is reminding us, here if Paul were to do this and everything, including his physical health, was good, there might be temptation on Paul's part that somehow it's he who accomplished these things. This despite the fact that he is a mere jar made of clay. He is weak. He is frail. He is nothing. And here, despite the fact that he asked that the thorn in the side may be taken away, the Lord never does, so that he may be reminded that it's not he who accomplished these things, but God who accomplishes these things. So it's evident for Paul that this is an element of humbling for him, to remind that as John the Baptist pointed out, as a mere signpost for God, a signage doesn't require its own beauty as long as the letters are clear in pointing to what it needs to say. No matter how beautiful a sign is, if the sign is wrong, it hasn't served its purpose. But no matter how battered the sign is, how faded the signs are, and no matter how old the sign is, if the sign is properly telling the news about what's to happen, it's done its job. And for Paul, he's a battle warrior. He's battle worn. He's old, frail, weak, yet his signage is pointing in the right direction. That although he is weak and although he is nothing, the one he lives by and proclaims and desires is Lord Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less. Here, suffering never left him because it reminded him that he is a mere instrument and that his job is to proclaim the power behind him, which is the power that comes from Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, for Paul, he points out that his suffering provides integrity and demonstrates his ministry. That is to say, it demonstrates that Paul is authentically from God by the way he suffers. And as Colossians points out when he says, in the midst of my suffering, I rejoice. Here, the way he conducts himself, the way he carries himself, the way he understands the suffering, and the way he burdens it, becomes the way by which it demonstrates that Paul is authentically sent by God. For God says, as 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. People are able to see in Paul that he is from God in the way he is able to survive and endure his sufferings. He knows, as well as now others will know, he's able to do so not because of his willpower, but his ability to overcome, but simply because God's power has been sufficient for him. So for Paul, suffering highlighted the weakness of the messenger and points the hearers to God as the all-sufficient one. The power comes from God and not from Paul. It makes sure that glory does not come to the proclaimer, but the one proclaimed. So even as we study Paul throughout this week, here the one who to whom we give thanks is not Paul for a life well lived, but to God who allowed Paul to live a life so well. Furthermore, here for Paul, suffering validates the integrity of his message and the Paul the messenger. For his willingness to undergo pain indicates that he does not proclaim the gospel as a way to get rich or to promote his own personal reputation on earth. Paul's suffering was a corollary to the sufferings of Christ. He is continuing what Christ has done and allows him to identify with Christ. To be honest, one thing that, on a personal reflection, that I'm learning about myself is how much I have a difficult time forgetting self. You may recall that a scene where a woman comes in places like Mark 14 to pour on Jesus Christ, who has come as a center of attention to a party, right? And as Jesus sits there, the woman comes in, pours this pure nard upon Jesus, and then wipes Jesus down with her hair, or at least according to John 12. And the question for us is, what allows us to do this, her to do this? It wasn't just the fact that this was expensive, so we can say that this is a monetary devotion of some kind. But it goes much more than that, doesn't it? Where she is now giving up any kind of dignity and any kind of attention from others by really being not only self-denying and self-sacrificing, ultimately self-forgetful. She, at that moment, wasn't caring about herself or her reputation or what others may say about her. She simply wanted to please the Lord. It's this self-forgetfulness, much more than self-sacrifice and self-denying. Because when we deny and sacrifice, which are wonderful virtues for a believer, oftentimes as a result of those denial and sacrificing, we still remember ourselves saying, I did that, didn't I? Yet self-forgetful always reminds us that ultimately we're not part of this equation. We are mere instruments in this equation. And in that sense, this kind of self-forgetfulness is not an easy one for me. When someone insults me, I am insulted. Because here, my pride is still alive and kicking, saying the person has slighted me. Even the thought that I have, I've been slighted, results from the fact that there is still a powerful me that resides within my heart. And here, what Paul is trying to point out ultimately is that in this equation, he is mere messenger and an instrument for God. and that for him, the weaknesses and suffering of the messenger reminded him constantly, his life is founded in God. Now, this is important for us to remember, because here, for Paul, who lived life well from our perspective, in the little that we know, I would like to argue also he died well. A way a person dies indicates often the kind of depth and richness of faith that they possess. Unfortunately, this year, I had the occasion to go to a funeral of a woman who was 39 years old, died of cancer after battling it for 8 years. No children, but married, and her husband got up to speak at her funeral, who himself is one of our graduates, a dear friend, and pastoring in LA in a PCA church. And as this husband mourned the loss of his loved one, he went up behind the lectern and talked about their lives. He talked about how even as she was going through chemotherapy and she lost her hair 3 times, couple remissions and its return. It's the 3rd time it returned that this did her in, as we can say. But as he was speaking about her, he was standing behind there talking about how even in the midst of the pain of chemotherapy, she was so thoughtful of him. As they spent days in the hospital, she'll come back after a long day of chemotherapy and say, "Honey, thanks for being with me today. I know you must be tired." And she will give him a head massage and a shoulder massage just to let him know how much she cares. But the thing that I remember most about this young pastor talking about his wife is simply the fact that for them, they consider her cancer a blessing. It allowed her to know the love of the Lord for them in more intimate ways than many others cannot see. And then furthermore, he went on to say, her life will be remembered and defined not by her cancer, but it will be defined by the fact that her Lord loved her and saved her. It's easier for me to say now, although even now, the emotions come back. I wonder how he felt as he held back tears, spoke of his wife this way, and talked about her faith in that way as well. I would like to think she died well, as she confessed the Lord and her confidence in him, not bitter, even as she, at such a young age, went to be with the Lord. Being with Christ, like Paul, was better by far. And in this case, here, Paul's end of life was not an easy one either. You may recall, as we go through the history books, in the time period where Paul would have been imprisoned in Rome, if we conjecture that the imprisonment occurred right around 62 to 64 AD or so, as Acts chapter 28 indicates the 2 years in which in Rome he was actually preaching the gospel. And here the dating can be 60 to 62, 62 to 64, somewhere there where 2 years are included in the time of Nero. You know about Nero, don't you? For anyone who took Western Civ, heard about Nero, who came to the Roman Empire's throne in 54 AD. And at the beginning, he was a very popular ruler who enacted many laws in favor of the dispossessed. Gradually, however, he became more and more obsessed with lust for grandeur and pleasure for himself. So on June 18th, AD 64, there was a great fire that broke out in Rome. Roman historian Tacitus, a century plus later, writes that the fire that precipitated the persecution was probably set by Nero himself. Here, this is how he tells the story. Therefore, when rumors were swirling that it was Nero who set the city on fire, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was the emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. Now, just 2 things of interesting note here, that Tacitus has no love for Christians. I just want you to note. He's not a historian writing to record the history of Christianity. He doesn't think much of it. And two, his description of Rome is often the description given for Los Angeles by people outside of California, is what I think every time I read this quotation. Now, to end this particular quotation, says this. Simply, first of all, those who confessed were arrested. Then on their information, a huge multitude was convicted. Not so much on the ground of incendiarism as for hatred of the human race. Their execution was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and savaged to death by gods. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when daylight failed. Nero made his gardens available for the show and held games in the circus, mingling with the crowd or standing in his chariot in charioteer's uniform. Hence, although the victims were criminals deserving the severest punishment, pity began to be felt for them because it seemed that they were being sacrificed to gratify one man's lust for cruelty rather than for the public weal. This is the time we're speaking of, when Paul ultimately was executed. And most people believe, in our understanding of history, that most likely Peter and Paul were among those who were martyred by Nero. And the horrors of his persecutions have been well documented, not only by Tacitus, but also by other early historians as well, both believers and unbelievers alike. Just a note about martyrs, you know martyrdom, and I realize we can overdo the emotions of martyrdom, but it's true that the church was built upon the blood of martyrs before us. There is a long story that's been told about French Calvinists, often called Huguenots. And as you can recall, during the time of Calvin, here as he was in Geneva, would send missionaries back into France where he was born and raised and trained in order that the church in France, which was predominantly Catholic, may have a Reformation influence. Huguenots were practicing their religion against the law. And as such, they were arrested. And during this time, heretics were burned at the stake as a punishment for their sins. Well, the story goes that when Huguenots were marched throughout the streets of the land, because it's a deterrent, isn't it? It's to show other people that you should not do what these people did. It is said that as they were going to their death, being burned at the stake alive, in fact, here they sang psalms in confidence in marching to their death. Instead of being a deterrent to those who saw them, it became a source of a curiosity and encouragement to many others who were there listening to them and seeing them march on. So the story goes, in preparation for their martyrdom, or at least their execution, the executioner will cut off their tongues so that they may no longer sing psalms before they were marched off to their deaths. It's upon the blood of men and women like this that the church has been built. And the first century persecutions and executions are legendary in terms of its impact, and persecutions continued for about three centuries until the beginnings of the fourth century, where you have an emperor named Constantine. And his alleged conversion, and there's a lot of controversy about the genuineness of his faith, but his conversion led to the acceptance of Christianity at large. But the story of Paul continues this way, where Eusebius, who as a 4th century Christian historian, he is one of the major sources of history in the first few centuries. Now, we have to keep in mind that when the printing press came about in the 15th century with Gutenberg, part of the preparation for the Reformation in the midst of Renaissance period, which many of you, I'm sure, you hear echoes of your classes when you were in college or high school, a period of rebirth. It's unfortunate that a period of 1,000 years or so are called Middle Ages. It just basically means a later historian determine what it's going to be called. There is the important period of the ancient church, there is the important period of the modern church, and in between there is a period called the Middle Ages. A period where every learning was stunted, was the belief, and thus some people call the period the Dark Ages. Well, when the printing press was invented, it allowed the dissemination of the writings of the various reformers like no other time. Because you and I know that before that, the only way books were handled was to be copied by scribes. Oftentimes in monasteries where these monks actually participated in copying of these books. And so here, it's only by hand you had a chance to hold them. This is why the books were so expensive. And oftentimes, part of the reason for the decreasing literacy, as well as the unavailability of translations, was it was very difficult to provide for these things. And for a century, here, the only Bible that was available to the Western Christendom was the Vulgate in Latin. And when people try to translate it into English, like Wycliffe before him and Tyndale and others, it was considered an egregious problem, leading to Tyndale's later execution as well. And so the very fact that we hold in our hands translated Bibles, whatever language we prefer, is it in itself a blessing of God. But all this to point out, in the first few centuries, when you add up all the volumes from the first 3 or 4 centuries, we can compile all of them into this beautiful, handsome volume by Philip Schaff, right? Which is, I think, what, 36, 38 volumes? John, do you happen to know? I'm sorry? It condensed down to 8. It's all very much compacted, because even though others may have written more, here, we just don't have them extant anymore, right? And so here, we're very dependent on certain sources than others, because we have sources that are very much lacking in the earlier centuries. This works against us in some ways, but at the same time, it works against any historian of that period. And any confidence that many of the historians that come out on TV speaking with confidence that somehow they know how to reconstruct first century better than the way Bible tells us the story, it's usually dependent upon the fact that they don't believe the Bible to be a believable source, and they're looking for some other source. But to be honest, Bible is at least attested in more ways than any other writings of that period. So we start with certain prejudice against Scripture as a reliable historical document, and many of these scholars then depend on other sources that are even less reliable for us to recount, unless you want it to be a perpetual skeptic and say, we can know nothing. And they're relying on these less reliable sources to recount what's going on in the first century. But in that, Eusebius is one of those major sources for us, seeing what happened in the first couple centuries. In his book called Ecclesiastical History, not everyone here will be interested in Eusebius, I realize, but for those of you who are somewhat history buffs and are interested in what happened in the first few centuries of the church, this is the go-to guy, right? In terms of just getting a sense of what happened in that time period, where Eusebius accounts for us what happened during this time. Where in his second book, Festus was sent by Nero to be Felix's successor. Under him, Paul, having made his defense, was sent bound to Rome. Aristarchus was with him, whom he also somewhere in his epistles quite naturally calls him fellow prisoner. And Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, brought his history to a close at this point, after stating that Paul spent 2 whole years at Rome as a prisoner at large and preached the word of God without restraint. Thus, after he had made his defense, it is said that the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching. This is what we talked about before, remember? About the pastoral epistles, and he probably came out of prison, and he went on his business and was rearrested. This is where our source is. And that upon coming to the same city a second time, he suffered martyrdom. In his imprisonment, he wrote his second epistle to Timothy, in which he mentions his first offense and his impending death. So when we say, from a conservative theological angle, say that we believe that the pastoral epistles were written after Rome imprisonment in chapter 28 of Book of Acts, we're not just making this up out of thin air just because we needed to reconstruct history. We have some basis for reconstructing history this way. But in that, Eusebius, I'm sorry, I missed that. Here, Eusebius goes on to show in Ecclesiastical History how they came to their ends. Thus, publicly announcing himself as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on to the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. The account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place even to this present day. This is his account, and part of the reason why we now commonly believe that Paul was executed and beheaded, because it was a common way of executing a Roman citizen, comes from Eusebius primarily, right? In terms of his record of the end, a life of Paul under Neronian persecution, his first imprisonment, release, second imprisonment, and then ultimate death by execution. Now, in explaining that historical background, I thought that perhaps one of the ways that we can end our discussion here is to speak simply of the times in which Paul thought his life was quickly coming to an end. A couple of these passages we've already spoke on throughout this week. Third one is the last one that I want to bring up, where we remember in Romans 8, recognizing that going to Jerusalem may lead to his demise. In preparation is the time when he wrote these words. When he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And when he was sitting in Rome, with his impending death is the passage we saw last night. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage to show that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." But finally, when he knew now for certain he was going to die, these are the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8, the book that we know to be his last epistle before he passed away, when it said, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my own departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." I love this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, for also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now in all three of these statements, there is this sense of confidence. He knows who he is and where he will be. He knows the one to whom he belongs. Even facing death, the greatest of our fears as human beings, here he stands before God and the earthly, anyone who surrounded him, and he spoke with joy and confidence, knowing that death is not an end, merely a beginning of a new life eternal before the Lord that he has been longing for all this time. Such confidence comes from knowing the Lord and knowing what Christ has done for him. Now in this, his confidence we saw already, haven't we? In places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I don't have a slide for this, I don't think, but let's turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. This is the famous resurrection chapter where he says, apart from Christ's resurrection and apart from the bodily resurrection, we do not have hope and our faith is really useless. But he says this in verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. We'll just read those two verses really quickly. That's it. Do you remember Handel's Messiah? Handel's Messiah, everybody thinks only of Hallelujah, where the practice of standing up, which still puzzles me as to why we all have to stand up when Hallelujah comes about. One time in protest, you go through phases of protest, I would imagine. I was in a choir for a while, singing tenor for a civic choir where they sang and performed the Handel's Messiah every winter. I was in it for about four seasons or so. And every spring, we did things like the Passions of John, of Bach, and others. And it was a lot of fun for a long time. And I remember this one particular occasion where this gentleman who's always sat next to me, and we were first tenor, sitting next to me, and he's been in that choir for like nearly 50 years. He had the whole thing memorized. If I get lost, I just follow him. But I remember one time as we were doing sound check the night before performance, the soloists are guests. And this one particular soprano came. I don't know who she is, but remember that particular aria that goes, I know that my Redeemer lives. And she was doing her sound check, usually, you know, about half voice or three quarters voice, just to see what the sounds look like. And then, usually, they stop and they sit down because they're done checking. She gets up, starts singing, she's done, and she turned to us, the choir. Choir is about 250, so it's huge. And she started singing to us the whole aria. The gentleman sitting next to me couldn't contain himself. He was crying the whole time. He said, nobody has ever done that in the years that he was in it. He kept saying, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. But the reason I bring that up is to point out oftentimes when Hallelujah chorus is done, people think that's the end of Messiah, but that's untrue, isn't it? Right? As he's following this description of the life, predictions of the Old Testament and New Testament, it comes to this verse. And this is the choir coming in, usually softly, to sing the verses found here. It says, for by man came death. And then there is this coming out in terms of the choir with the loudest voice possible singing up, but by man also came the resurrection from the dead. It's a chilling song, right, when you sit and listen. Because it reminds us of this contrast. There is death, now life in Christ, which is a beautiful piece that oftentimes people don't get to listen to as much. Every Easter, it's our family tradition that in the car or otherwise, our family listens to the whole of Messiah. I think it's just a beautiful thing to just listen to and remember and trace the biblical passages that are indicated by such songs that are found there. But actually here, verse 21 is a ground. That is, it's an explanation for what he says previously in verse 20. For in verse 20, he's pointing out, for in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He takes that to indicate the kind of comparison between first Adam and second Adam. And so we have this two-Adam Christology. But what is significant in verse 20 is the indication of the word first fruits to indicate who Christ is. Here, one famous theologian here states that this word, little word contains a thesis, which is true. It's an agricultural metaphor with Old Testament cultic significance. We are aware of first fruit sacrifices at the beginning of harvest, early spring, symbolically including and intending the whole harvest. That is, we bring this with the intention that this means the whole, and the rest also belongs to this gift. We used to do this in the CR church when I was growing up, where each Thanksgiving, we would bring a piece of fruit as a first offering of some kind, right? I'm sure OP doesn't, PC doesn't do it either. But we used to do it when I was growing up, when we would pick the biggest fruit possible. And the children will bring it up and put it at front, symbolically indicating from church Sunday school that this is the gift that we bring. And in that, we're not saying, by giving this fruit, the rest of it is mine. It's not what we're saying. We're saying that in it is the meaning that everything that is ours belongs to the Lord. At least that's the indication of the thought that we have. The sacrifice initially given is a portion of the whole harvest. And the key here is that there is a chronological and organic unity of the first harvest to the whole harvest. Despite the fact that the first fruits are given early, it represents the whole. And where Paul uses this word is to apply that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits, meaning that there is a greater harvest coming in. Greater not only, not in terms of quality, but in quantity. The reason Paul is arguing this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the fact that the bodily resurrection has to be true. You cannot say Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then deny the bodily resurrection of believers. They're connected. They're inseparable. This is why in calling Jesus' death and resurrection the first fruit, it's to indicate the resurrection harvest of all believers is included in that resurrection, and it's inseparable from Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who died. It's important to note in this regard that Paul has in mind only the believers, and Paul's point is simply that Christ's resurrection is the actual beginning of the resurrection of the dead. Here, already, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection from the dead. Because at least in the mind of Paul, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in the end of the ages are two episodes of the same event. They're inseparable and organically related to one another. This is why Paul is able to say at the end of Corinthians chapter 15, with full confidence, he says this. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" This is the confidence that he had, even facing death. Now, the reason I wanted to end with these verses is simply because of what it says on the last verse of chapter 15. Having expounded this glorious doctrine of the resurrection, which results from our physical death, yet we never die because we are in Christ. Here, Paul applies it to our lives, even now. He says, "Therefore, knowing that Christ's resurrection is your resurrection," he ends by saying, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Brothers that I can call brothers, even if I didn't meet you, but now I have faces to the brothers of the OPC in Southern California, I want to encourage you with these words at the end. Knowing our Christ has died and resurrected for you, and that in facing life and death, that Christ, who also has faced life and death and resurrection, know that you are organically and inseparably tied to that resurrection, for you will too rise again. And knowing this resurrection, not only does it give us confidence as it gave Paul in the midst of suffering and death, hear his words, "For this is my encouragement to you, brothers of the OPC, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor, wherever you are, is not in vain." May the Lord bless you in your churches. May the Lord bless you in your labors. May the Lord bless you as the denomination and your presbytery and the churches within continue to serve the Lord. with faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, how beautiful it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity and gather to spend time not only learning about you and growing in grace, but learning about one another and growing in unity. Thank you for this opportunity and the blessings you have poured out to these churches over many years. For me to come in and see the families being born here, to see the wonderful unity of the brothers and sisters, and to see the long history of this retreat and conference where many were taught, many were raised, many were brought together as family. Lord, what a beautiful sight to behold. And we know that this is only possible because of your grace and your gifts. We pray for many years ahead of your blessings upon this conference, those leaders who are leading it, the various churches that participate, and the presbytery in which they serve, and in the denomination where they serve so faithfully. You have shown your faithfulness to us in small and in large ways, and I pray that your goodness to us will be not only seen, but understood. And I pray that our desire, by your Spirit's help, will be to be faithful to you in the days ahead. We thank you for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.